Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
We're going to Acts chapter 8. We're there with Philip in Samaria. Father, open the word to us. We don't want information. We don't want entertainment. We want our hearts changed. I want mine changed. I want to hear it afresh, Jesus. Would you grace us, our ears open and our hearts soft, that the truth of the word of God would really cut us today. Speak deep to us. Challenge us, Lord. Minister to us. Heal us with your wonderful word. We open to it, and I ask for the grace to speak it faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'll start by reading verses 12 through 19. Philip, I'll just set it up for a minute. The great persecution has broken out. Stephen has been stoned publicly. Saul of Tarsus has headed up basically a squad of police from the temple Levitical guard, and they're going house to house. They're inquiring, do you know of Christians in your neighborhood? And so you have the kind of thing where you're having the horrible reporting. Yeah, I think that house over there, I see a bunch of people going in there, and I'm pretty sure they're Christians. And so you have that kind of hunting down, it says. Luke calls it a hunt. A great hunt ensued, and they begin to hunt down through the city of Jerusalem the Christians. They would literally, it says, drag them to jail, and they would be beaten trying to force them to blaspheme. Imagine, this is Saul of Tarsus heading this up. Boy, you can see what he lived with in his history as he became the great apostle. Trying to get them to blaspheme Christ, and then if they would not, they would execute them, men and women. It was an ugly moment. People fled the city. The apostles did not flee the city. Bless their hearts, when the wolf comes, the shepherd doesn't flee. So they stayed. Every one of them stayed. Persecution or no, they stay. They have elderly who can't flee. They have people in prison who need their pastoral care and prayers. They stayed on their assignment in place. But others who were able, and as they should, the Lord actually told them to, fled. Philip flees to Samaria. Samaria is this area in which it's now only part of a Roman province, but it was a nation in of itself. It was the 10 northern tribes who then were conquered and moved and other peoples brought in, and the religion gets mixed and the cultures get mixed. So it's a different place. It does not love Jerusalem. It does not love the temple. But it does still have some faith in God, the God of the Bible. Still honors the Torah. Still honors Moses. Still thinks there's a Messiah coming. So this is where Philip flees, and he starts ministering and preaching, and power shows up, and people are being healed, and demons are being cast out, and we'll pick up at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being what? There you go. Just make a point. They were being baptized, men and women alike. They're standing there declaring their faith in Jesus. Even Simon himself believed. This is Simon the magician. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say something about verse 19, because I'm going to have you repeat it in a minute. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. What was wrong with Simon is he tried to buy it. And he tried to buy it so he could market it. So his heart is wrong. But the prayer itself, let's read it out loud. Give this request. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Do it again. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the authority to minister today. Is it right for you? Is it right for me? Dare I say, God, give me the authority so that everyone upon whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Is that an unrighteous request? It is not. It's a righteous request. It's a good request. Simon had a rotten motive. All right, here we go. How many times have you been confronted with someone who was ill or troubled and thought to yourself, we need to find somebody to pray for this person? Recognize that feeling? Yeah. The individual in front of you needed a touch of God's power, and you wondered who you knew who could pray with real authority. You knew someone who, you know, someone who actually has power and believes in miracles. Those kind of people. Would you say those kind of people? Don't we all know some of those? Yeah, we all know who they are too. I mean, hallelujah for them. Those kind of people. And there are such people, aren't there? But sadly, there aren't nearly enough. And they usually aren't around when you need them. Luke gives us a very honest report of what took place in Samaria. He says, amazing miracles occurred when Philip ministered. Philip faithfully proclaimed the gospel and water baptized those who believed. But he also reveals that not one of Philip's converts received the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and that it was necessary for two apostles to walk 40 miles north from Jerusalem to lay hands on these new believers so they could receive the Holy Spirit. This raises serious questions. Why didn't Philip do that? Were the apostles the only ones with such authority? And then when we read what happened when the apostles laid their hands on them, the question becomes even more troubling. Did these baptized believers not have the Holy Spirit until Peter and John arrived? After all, it says he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized. These aren't silly questions. We really need them answered if you and I are to see that those we bring to Christ have every blessing God wants for them. So let's do some careful study, because Luke is very precise in his language. And when we look closely, solid answers are there. And those answers will embolden all of us to minister with authority. I want to retell the story. I want you to see this in your mind. First thing we want to do is live it, see it. So here we go. When the report about Philip's ministry reached the apostles in Jerusalem, they sent Peter and John as their representatives to greet these new believers and ensure that a good foundation was being laid for their faith. It appears that they knew Philip well enough to know that he was a zealous evangelist, but also that he was someone who was not yet able to minister the baptism of the Holy Spirit effectively. And that was indeed the condition of Philip's converts when they arrived. The first thing Peter and John did was pray, asking God that these believers might receive the Holy Spirit, for he was not yet fallen upon any one of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. My translation sounds like the first thing they did is pray for them. It doesn't say that. It says they prayed concerning them. There's a difference. The first thing they did is walk up and slap their hands on them and start, you know, here we go. The first thing Peter and John did is pray concerning them, asking God that he would give them the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that he would fall upon them. All right? In other words, they had been baptized in water, but not baptized with the Holy Spirit. At this point in time, there was no doubt in the apostles' minds that God desired to give these Gentiles, quote, the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a statement made with Cornelius, but it's the same idea. Peter himself was the one who proclaimed on the day of Pentecost that the promise is for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Yet as more and more people with legalistic backgrounds joined the church in Jerusalem, a controversy would arise in the future as to whether or not Gentiles could be saved without first becoming Jews, let alone that they could be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You recall, in a little while, in the future, it will say that Peter went back to Jerusalem and didn't just report to the apostles. Here, you notice, the apostles sent Peter and John. But as time goes on, it becomes the apostles and the brethren. You begin to expand, apparently, the leadership base, and you have all of these Pharisees and priests who become Christians, but they're having a hard time changing their thinking. And they bring this thing in. And so Peter, when he goes down and brings a whole household of Romans to Christ, and they get baptized in the Holy Ghost and he water baptizes them, has to go back to Jerusalem, and they're furious, some of them. I trust not the 12. But you've got a stir going. What'd you do? How dare you walk into these dirty Gentiles' homes? I mean, you've got that kind of stuff going. That is not here. Aren't we grateful? Yeah. Thankfully, such confusion had not yet affected the apostles, and Peter and John arrived in Samaria confident that it was God's will to give this gift to the new believers. They humbly asked God to pour out his blessing and undoubtedly spent time spiritually preparing themselves to minister effectively. We should also note that there does not appear to be a moment's thought given to the idea that since the Holy Spirit hadn't come in power already, maybe it was not God's will. Do you see why I say that? You can have that kind of attitude that says, okay, if he'd wanted them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, they would have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So since they aren't, apparently it's not God's will. There's not one moment they go through that kind of reflection. They look at the situation. They assess the situation as an unfinished work and begin to wait on God. The next thing they did was to place their hands on them, and they, quote, received the Holy Spirit. Luke does not tell us what manifestations occurred, but he does indicate by Simon's reaction that whatever it was could be observed or heard, and that everyone upon whom they laid their hands received. How many received? When they arrived, how many had received the Holy Spirit? Absolutely none. Isn't that interesting? Now, come on. Was the Holy Spirit there? Was the Holy Spirit? Yes, of course he was there. Was he with those people? How do you think they came to the Lord? Of course he was there. But something hadn't happened to even one of them. And when Peter and John come and they pray, how many got it? Okay, all of them got it. So all of them must have been spiritual giants with no sin in their life. Oh, maybe not. Okay. In this passage, there are two verbs. Now bear with me. You need to see this. There are two verbs that we need to understand. They are fall upon and receive. Would you say fall upon?
Fall upon.
And then receive.
Receive.
All right. The verb fall upon is used twice in the description of the Spirit coming upon Cornelius' household. Luke says, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening. And then he later quotes Peter saying, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did us at the beginning. What beginning do you think he's talking about? Pentecost, of course, yes. When we read the entire passage, it becomes unmistakably clear that when the Spirit falls upon someone, that person is given the same gift which the apostles received at Pentecost. Peter and those who were with him knew the Spirit had fallen upon these Gentiles because they were hearing them speaking in tongues and what? Would you notice that second one? There are two things they observed, not one. They heard them what? Speaking in tongues and... This often gets lost in the Pentecostal world. And I'll show you it again and again. Not only did they speak, not only was there speaking in tongues, there was also prophetic utterance. You need to see that. Because it'll be said again. I mean, even decades later, that's what will happen. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. There was speaking in tongues. There was also declaring the mighty works of God. Both things were going on. Just to be fair, let's be honest to the text. That's what it says. All right? In the next verse, Peter says they, quote, received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Again, referring to the day of Pentecost. Later on, when he reports to the leaders in Jerusalem, he leaves no doubt what the term falling upon means. He said, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What had fallen upon these Romans in Caesarea, and I would say these believers in Samaria, was the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord. That's fall upon. So what does fall upon mean? Come on. Obviously, I'm not as clear as I hoped I was. It is what? Say the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, I knew you knew. The falling upon is that powerful encounter. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here we go. Now let's look at the word receive. Luke also uses the verb receive when talking about the Holy Spirit. The apostles, quote, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And when they laid their hands on the Samaritans, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Simon tried to buy the authority so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Luke quotes Peter again in Cornelius' household, speaking of those who received the Holy Spirit just as we did. When Peter later reported to Jerusalem, he didn't use the word receive, but he used a very similar image. He said, God gave them the same gift as he gave to us. Do you see how that is the same? What do you do with a gift? You receive it. So we have God giving a gift, and we have them, come on, receiving the gift. Exactly. Decades later, Paul asked 12 disciples in Ephesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And when he found out that they hadn't, he laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and did what? Isn't that interesting? There it is again. Spoke in tongues and prophesied. These two verbs appear to be describing two sides of the same event. Falling upon is God's side, in which he is the source who poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit onto yielded human beings. Receiving is the human side, in which that person humbly welcomes God's Spirit to dwell inside them. Both verbs describe one event, which Peter identifies in absolutely unmistakable terms as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happened for the first time on the day of Pentecost. Now, I want to deal with something right now, and I want you to see this. Does the book of Acts teach spiritual truth? You say, why are you even saying that? Why are you even bringing this up? That's ridiculous. Does the book of Acts teach spiritual truth? I want you to understand that this book is argued over. There's a real controversy. Believe it or not, you will find many people who claim the book of Acts should not be used to establish spiritual truth. They say it is a narrative, meaning Luke only intended to write a history of the early church, not teach us anything. Just last fall, I was speaking in Holland, and I'm quoting from Acts. You know, I teach them what I teach you. I don't know anything else. And so we were at spiritual language, and I think we did water baptism, and all of it's coming out of Acts. So he came up to me, and he was a sweet man. He was not belligerent. This was not defiance. This was a four-square gathering. And he came up to me, and he said, you're teaching out of the book of Acts. And he said, do you feel you can do that? Isn't it a narrative? Now, I've heard this for years. I mean, this is not new to me. And a narrative, it's a told history. It's being narrated. Here's what happened. And I said to him, I know what you're thinking, and I know where you're coming from with that. And I said, absolutely, I think so. In fact, when I look carefully at the book of Acts, I think it's absolutely intending to teach, and I think it's full material. Now, I want to say something to you here. I will tell you what I told him, and I'd say it nicer here. I mean, I wasn't mean, but I'm better when I'm careful. All right. I believe the reason some say this, some people want to go at the book of Acts, they want to undermine its credibility in terms of this, is because of passages like the ones we've just read. They are so clear, they demand that we expect a baptism with the Spirit in which God's power actually comes upon a person in such a way that the event can be observed. It's what you have over and over again in the book of Acts. Jesus explains elsewhere that what is happening is that the Spirit comes to dwell inside the person. Of course, the Holy Spirit was at work in the lives of the Samaritan converts before Peter and John arrived, but when they arrived, this kind of powerful baptism occurred. Those who reject this kind of powerful baptism find the book of Acts very uncomfortable. So rather than seek this baptism, they undermine the authority of the book so they don't have to take seriously passages like the one we've just read. Without entering into a prolonged argument, which you might point out I already had, let's ask a few simple questions about Acts. Now, I'm going to ask you some questions. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. What other book did he write? Good. Luke. See? Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Yeah. So, all right, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke is a physician. He's a native Greek speaker. He's a very precise man in his language. Where was he when he wrote it? Now, we don't have some document that says it, but virtually anyone in the scholarly world or any place says pretty much one place. Where was it? Rome. He was at Rome. What was he doing in Rome? Well, he's in an apartment in Rome for how long? 2 years. Say 2 years, yeah. He's in Rome for 2 years. What's he doing in Rome? What's he doing in Italy? He is there with Paul, who is under arrest and who is waiting trial before Caesar Nero. Recall that? He's traveling with Paul. So Paul's about 10 feet away. Right? Let's put it in perspective. He's in there writing Colossians. Luke's in here writing Acts. That would have been a cool hot apartment to be in, man. I'm telling you. All right? So who would have read and even narrated some portions of this book? Paul. But Paul is kind of a wilting violet. Let's suppose he's, you know, Luke's writing this thing and he's recording all of this. And Paul would never, ever have thought to impose on Luke and read over his shoulder or say, let me see what you wrote. And if he even if he did disagree, he'd say, well, that's your book. I write my own. You write yours. You know, this is your truth. This is my truth. That's Paul, right? Yeah. Do you think Paul evaluated the theology of what Luke wrote? We're just speculating here. Yeah. I suspect he did. Do you think Luke would have listened to him and corrected any errors? What was the relationship between these two men? Paul was the mentor, the teacher, the rabbi. Luke had been brought to Christ by him and was traveling with him and loved him dearly. Amen? So if Paul's reading along and going, oh, no, that's not the way he said it. Do you think Luke would correct it? Yes, we're speculating. We're not going very far speculating. You can put yourself in the human environment and see exactly what happened. This is silly. This is silly to say that Luke is somehow loose with his language and not careful. to say somehow that there's no scrutiny of what went on, or that theologically it's irresponsible. It's a narrative. Take the history, but for heaven's sakes, don't take the theology. When you have some of the largest sermons recorded in the New Testament in that book, you hear Peter preaching, you hear Paul preaching, for goodness sakes. But don't learn anything. Don't learn anything. Nobody in their right mind would say such a thing unless you were arguing out of good faith. Because you don't like what you're reading, so you're desperate. And so you have to cut this thing off at the knees so nobody believes the book. I don't have any feelings about this. I'm just reporting, you know. Cold, scholastic. Okay. Evidence. Let's move on. Luke tells us the Samaritan believers received the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't tell us exactly what happened, only that whatever it was, Simon was able to see or hear. This is similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost. On that day, Peter told the crowd that God has poured forth this which you see and hear. So whatever Simon saw or heard was probably the same sort of things the citizens of Jerusalem saw and heard when the 120 were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now let's ask about Philip. Did he have the authority to minister the baptism with the Holy Spirit and not know it? Or was it only the apostles to whom Jesus gave this authority? That's not just an artificial question. Somebody asked me that in the last couple of weeks. They said, do we really have this authority to pray for the sick and do these things? Or did Jesus just give it to the 12, to the apostles? And that's what that person had been taught in church. Don't expect this. This was only for the apostles. So I'm not inventing the question. Well, it's obvious from what happened that God wanted these new believers to have this gift. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, God wanted all new believers to have this gift. He said the gift was for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So if the 12 apostles had been the only ones who had such authority, the next generation wouldn't have received it. Do you see? Remember what Peter said? He said this gift, this promise, and it was this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which just occurred on Pentecost. This is for you and for say your children. This is for you and your children. So he starts speaking generationally. He says this is generation to generation for the children. This goes on generations. And then, as you said, for all who are afar off. In other words, all around this planet, even the most remote nations on earth, this gift is for everyone, for as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. You couldn't come up with language more inclusive. I mean, you couldn't, you can't say it bigger than that. And that's exactly what he meant. So if the 12 had been the only ones who'd had authority, the next generation would receive it, nor would those in the uttermost parts of the earth. Every one of us needs to be very confident in our own minds about who has this authority. Let's let Jesus settle the question. And I'd like you to read. We're going to take two verses out of Matthew 28. First of all, verse 18. Would you read this with me? Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So now I want to ask you, so to whom did God give the authority to minister? Jesus. Say Jesus. He did not, is there any, how much authority did he give Jesus? Is there anything left over for us? Come on. I'm not playing with you. I am toying with you a little bit, but I mean, this is important. I want you to see something. Who has all authority?
Jesus.
Okay. Now, next verse. We're going to skip down a verse to verse 20 in Matthew 28 there. And Jesus also said, read this aloud with me. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, here's my next question. So where is Jesus at this very moment? Oh, how much authority does he have? Where is he? Are you putting this together? God never gives you that authority. He said he gave all of it to his son. But where's his son? I would argue even within us. With us, oh yeah. Virtually within us. The authority to minister all of God's good blessings resides in Jesus, not in us. But because Jesus goes with us wherever we go, the authority to pray for whatever is needed is always present. If I understand this, I won't need to look around to find someone else to pray for this person. Someone with power who believes in miracles will always be standing beside me. You can never say, I can't do this. Max, actually, let me take that back. You can always say, I can't do this. But you can never say, there's no authority to pray for you here. There's no power for you here. There's nothing here. Because the Lord Jesus, who has all authority, is with you this very moment. Let me just drive this home a second. Women, don't you ever say, we need to get a man in here to pray. This is not me being modern. You know, I'm not modern. This is Bible. This is the truth. Is Christ within you? Come, I got four yeses. Come on. Does he have all authority?
Yes.
So does a man have more authority than you have? No. It's ridiculous thinking. If you see the truth, if you're in Christ, you got everything. You have to be emboldened. You have to be emboldened. If you're young, you have to say, let's get an older person in here. If you don't know your Bible much, you just need to say, let's get somebody who knows their Bible. You mean Christ is in you too? Yeah, he is. Listen, you're born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, you got it all. You may not know how to move and everything. You won't have. That's a lifelong process. But the authority is there instantly. The authority is there instantly. Because Christ is there and he has the authority. Someone with power who believes in miracles will always be standing right beside me. All I need is his hands extended. You're not pushing out energy. You're laying your hands on them and letting Jesus touch them. You must think that way. My prayers have power because they're prayed in his name. I stand there in his authority, not my own. This means there's nothing I can't pray for when he leads me, which brings us back to Philip. If I can minister the baptism of the Holy Spirit to someone, he sure could. But it appears he didn't know that yet. But judging from the fact that later on, his four daughters would all be prophetesses, I think he discovered that truth along the way. He learned somewhere. Can you imagine that household? Hallelujah. Yeah. Yeah, they were. I want to now give you an illustration. I want to illustrate receiving and falling upon. And I'm going to read you just an event from this book. I think the book's actually out of print, so they may be reissuing it. The Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. And it was written in 1927 by R.A. Torrey. Let me tell you who R.A. Torrey is. R.A. Torrey was one of the great evangelical leaders. No one in their mind thinks of him as a Pentecostal. He was the second president of Moody Bible Institute. He was the founder of Biola. I'm serious. He's the founding president of Biola in Los Angeles. He was one of the great, great voices for back in the fundamentalist modernist controversy when there was he was one of the great voices on the fundamentals of the faith. No one thinks of him anything but as a stalwart rock. I'm going to read to you from him. This is his experience. Now, falling upon, receiving. Let's see. He says, take my own experience. I had been a minister for some years before I came to the place where I saw that I had no right to preach until I was definitely baptized with the Holy Ghost. How did he come to that conclusion? He read Acts. I'll bet anything. He read Acts and went, I don't have that. Okay. When I went to a business friend of mine and I said to him in private, I am never going to enter my pulpit again until I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and know it, or until God in some way tells me to go. Then just as far as I could, I shut myself up alone in my study and spent the time continually on my knees asking God to baptize me with the Holy Spirit. By the way, this man will go on and say, you shouldn't be a Sunday school teacher. You shouldn't be a missionary. You shouldn't be a worship leader. You shouldn't do anything in the ministry of Jesus Christ without being baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's absolutely. As the days passed, the devil tried to tempt me by saying, suppose Sunday comes and you're not baptized with the Holy Ghost. What then? I replied, whatever comes, I will not go into my pulpit and preach again until I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and know it, or God in some way tells me to go. Even though I have to tell my people, I have never been fit to preach. But Sunday did not come before that blessing came. It had more or less, I had it definitely mapped out in my mind what would happen. But what I had mapped out in my mind did not happen. I recall the exact spot where I was kneeling in prayer in my study. I could go to the very spot in that house at 1348 North Adams Street, Minneapolis. And Mary and I go there, and I know the area. I want to find this house. It was a very quiet moment, one of the most quiet moments I ever knew. Indeed, I think one reason I had to wait so long was because it took that long before my soul could get quiet before God. Who's waiting for who? God's waiting for us. Yeah. Yes. Then God simply said to me, not in any audible voice, but in my heart, it's yours. Now go and preach. Oh, if I had only known my Bible better. He had already said it to me in his word in 1 John 5:14 and 15. We're going to read that in a minute. But I did not know then my Bible as I know it now. And God had pity on my ignorance and said it directly to my soul. You do not need to have it said directly to your soul, for I've shown it to you this morning in his word. I went and preached, and I have been a new minister from that day to this. I was then the pastor of a very small and obscure church, though I'd taken 2 degrees at Yale and had studied at 2 German universities. But from that time, my field began to wonderfully enlarge until at last I had preached the gospel around the world and had seen, I suppose, hundreds of thousands converted to Christ. That's not an idle boast. Torrey and Alexander, as a team, went all over the world. They would have just tens of thousands, massive crowds. And you know what his number one sermon topic was? Come on. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the founder of Biola. Sometime after this, I do not recall, there's more here. I do not recall just how long after. While sitting in my room one day, that very same room, I recall just where I was sitting before my revolving bookcase. I do not know whether I was thinking about this subject at all. I don't remember, but suddenly, as near as I can describe it, though it does not exactly describe it, I was struck from my chair onto the floor, and I found myself shouting, though I was not brought up to shout, and I am not of the shouting temperament, but I shouted like the, hang on, loudest shouting Methodist. Ooh, that's... Here's what he shouted. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. And I could not stop. I tried to stop, but it was as if some other power had, other than my own, was moving my jaws. At last, when I had succeeded in pulling myself together, I went downstairs and told my wife what had happened. She would want to know. But that was not when I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's making a point. I was baptized with the Holy Spirit when I took it by simple faith in the naked word of God. And any one of you can be baptized today. Yes, you can be thus baptized before you leave the building this afternoon. God grant that you may be. What am I trying to get you to do more than all else is to just get you to believe God's word without any other guarantee and to take the baptism with the Holy Spirit by simple faith in God's word. Let's look at this now again. Here is a man who illustrates the two sides of this process. The human side, which is to receive by faith what God wants to give, and the divine side, in which God determines how and when his Spirit will fall upon a person so that they will be powerfully baptized in the Holy Spirit. Here are the lessons we can learn from R.A. Torrey's example. Number one, see the promise in Scripture. You need to settle in your heart, settle in your mind. This is real. Don't let people talk you out of it. I mean, how many of you have heard, I received the Lord and there wasn't any lights and there wasn't any whistles and there wasn't any bells, but I just, you knew I had. And that's good, but it ain't this. This is bells and whistles. This is, whatever those bells and whistles are, this is you knowing God showed up. That's the issue. We're not talking about which phenomenon. You must know God has come to me. God has touched me. God has met me. This is so important. Not just that I believe he's out there. I believe these truths. God has touched my life. Second, commit to receiving it. Notice how ferocious he was. I'm not even going to preach again until I get this. He set himself. It wasn't like, well, whatever. He can do what he's going to do. He was determined to have it. Thirdly, ask confidently based on 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now, this is the verse he stood on. Let's quote it aloud. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So once you settle in your mind, does God will that I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I can then go and ask him, totally confident that he gives it to me. Not will give it to me, has given it to me. This is how you receive things from God. It isn't like, oh, God, someday I hope you really will. It's, thank you, Jesus. I have it. You have given it to me. Now, Lord, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the reality here, for the touch of the power, but it's mine. It's mine already. It's mine already. Number four, believe you have received it based on the fact that it is clearly God's will for you. And fifth, wait confidently for your divine appointment, knowing that because you are joined to Christ, you already have what you have asked for. I will only tell you one story. When I graduated from college, I went to seminary, and I went to a Lutheran seminary. And during that time, got to pray for several of my classmates for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One of them, I won't forget, he and his wife lived in a little apartment complex next near Mary and me. And we'd been talking about this, and he just kept wanting to talk. And he said, would you come on over and have lunch with me? And I said, all right. And so I'm sitting in his little waiting room, little tiny, these are tiny apartments, you know, and his wife's in the kitchen. Now, they don't have a background in this. And so we're talking away, and then he says to me, I want this. Would you pray for me? And I'm looking over at his wife, and she's looking over at us. And I said, here? He says, yep. Okay. So I prayed for him, and he said, nothing happened. I said, but again, I said, just wait on the Lord. You've received, let's just wait on him to do what he'll do. Now, in that seminary, they had taken a gymnasium and turned it into the chapel. And it was all men in those days. There was 400 students. And so can you imagine 400 Lutherans in a room with wood walls singing? You know, Lutherans can sing. And in fact, they hit the pitch. It's magnificent. They can all sing three and four parts. It's so much fun. Get in the car with a bunch of Lutherans and start something, and you're just going down the road, you know. It's singing and all these harmony parts. It's really beautiful. So picture this. You got 400 men singing something like, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. It wouldn't have been that. Mighty Fortress is Our God. Singing it out with boldness and all of this. And my friend was in chapel, so was I. But I'm over in another place. And he came to me right afterward and he says, "You aren't going to believe what happened to me." He says, "I'm sitting there singing out and I suddenly listen to myself and it's not English." He didn't even know what happened. He just says, "I'm suddenly going and what's coming out of my mouth isn't English." He said, and it was so loud in there, I just let it rip. Well, he and his wife became wonderful, spirit-filled Lutheran pastors and just people we love dearly. Look, you receive, and God has his divine appointments. We got to sort of put our little systems out of place. Get them out of the way. God, will he meet you? Will he touch you? Absolutely. Absolutely. I want to pray. And I want to ask the question, and I'm not asking for hands. Is there anyone here today who's thirsty for this baptism and prepared to take these steps? Then I'd like to pray those steps one by one. And so if you would pray after me, if you'd like to, you certainly don't have to. But if you feel you're ready to do this, or maybe you've already been baptized, you just want to affirm this, then pray out loud with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see the promise in the Word of God. We see our fathers and mothers in the faith, walking in the power of God, the Spirit of the Lord falling upon them, equipping them for ministry. We believe the promise. We believe that it's for us, for our children, for all who are afar off, as many as you call. That means me. This promise is for me. I see it in your word. Today, with all my heart, I commit to receiving it. Like Jacob with the angel, I will wrestle until you give me my blessing. Lord, I'm committed. I want the fullness of your Spirit. I ask today confidently, based on the promise in the Word of God, that if I ask according to your will, you will surely give me that which I ask of you. And you do so abundantly, generously. So I thank you by faith today that I have received what I ask. I don't have to wait and wonder, but it's mine now, right now, in Christ. I am baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is mine because of what Christ has done. Father God, I wait confidently for that you will, in your own timing and way, fall upon me in the power of God. That you will do in me and touch me so that I know that you, your beloved Son dwells inside me. I release to you my tongue in spiritual language, in prophecy. I release to you my eyes to see the things of God, my ears to hear your voice. I would be a tender, yielded servant, walking in the Spirit, serving you in the authority of Jesus Christ. With all my heart, I thank you for the adventure that awaits me. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com, That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.